me read a portion of scripture, and we'll pray. I'm tempted to push this thing forward because you guys are far away. These are familiar words from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read from verse 3 through verse 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, that's a theological treasure. It's, I think, including at least up to verse 10, one sentence in the original Greek. Paul is just exploding with doxology to God for his the riches of his grace in Christ. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, we do praise you. We would echo Paul's praises, that all praise is due to you, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, for the riches of your grace revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have planned salvation before the foundation of the world, that you have accomplished it in the sending of the Son, and that the Holy Spirit has brought all that Christ has become home to us through faith in his death and resurrection. Father, we thank you that we belong to the new creation that you are building, and one day we will see him face to face, and will delight in a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which the Spirit is filling all things, even ourselves as glorified creatures. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little review since we've had a week off. We are looking at God's attributes. That is to say, we're looking at what is true of God's being, true of his essence, true of his nature, remembering that that nature, the technical word is, subsists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But when we speak of God's attributes, we're looking at what's common among the persons, not what's distinct. We're looking at who the persons are as God and who they are equally as God. Secondly, let's remember that God's attributes are all identical with the fullness of his being. The attributes are not like bundles of properties that sort of roll up and mash together in order to constitute God, but that God is each of his attributes. In that sense, the attributes are perspectives or aspects of the whole of who God is, so that you can't take any one attribute away and still have the existence of God, only a diminished God. No, God is all that he possesses, and he is all of these attributes infinitely and unchangeably. And then remember, the Reformed tradition has sought to classify these attributes in various ways, but the most famous way is by distinguishing between incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. This is just a fancy way of saying there are some attributes which have a very faint analogy between humans and God, where there really is no correspondence generally between who God is and creatures. And then there are attributes that, while uniquely applying to God and far transcending any way they would apply to us, there is a kind of more evident, and notice the qualifications I'm trying to make, more evident analogy in creatures. God is a rational being. We are rational beings. God, as we'll see tonight, is a spiritual being. And we have a spirit aspect to who we are as God's image and so on. Okay, incommunicable attributes. Here's a little pop quiz. Somebody name an incommunicable attribute of God that we've covered on Wednesday night. Okay, we did speak of the eternity of God as an aspect of his infinity. Very good. His infinity with respect to time, how he transcends time. Other incommunicable attribute of God? Okay, independence. There we go. That was the first one. Independence, or his aseity, his of himself-ness, how he doesn't depend on anything else to be who he is. I believe from independence we move to simplicity. Now, somebody tell me, what does simplicity mean? Does it mean that the doctrine of God is altogether simple and easy to understand? No, it doesn't. I'm sorry? Can't be divided. He's not composed of parts. God is indivisible. Even as the triune God, he is indivisible, can't be broken down into constituent parts. Very good. From simplicity, we looked at his immutability, the fact that God cannot change. Not only does he not change, but he cannot change. He is who he is forever and always, and his infinity, his eternality, and we said his immensity, how he transcends even space and yet is not absent from any place and yet not confined to any place. These are great mysteries, and I would refer you back to our discussion on them. Incommunicable attributes. The very first one we want to consider together is that God is spirit. Now, this one I want to spend a little bit of time on before we hopefully get to his omniscience and omnipotence. But that God is spirit is the first of the communicable attributes. Why is this? Well, I think it basically boils down, I was doing some reading on this, I think it basically boils down to Jesus' statement in John 4:24. The Bible doesn't give us a direct account of all the attributes of God, but Jesus comes close to telling us what God is in terms of his essence, in terms of his being, when he says straight away, God is spirit. Now, when Jesus says that God is spirit, he's not referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. But remember what I said at the beginning. We're looking at what is common to the persons. We're looking at the nature of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in this respect, when Jesus says God is spirit, that's not a property or attribute that belongs only to the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the being of God that is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So the Father is Spirit, the Son is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying in John 4:21. Notice that Jesus doesn't merely say that God is a Spirit. No, Jesus says God is Spirit. The Westminster Confession, you can look on your handout, puts it this way in section one. It says, we've been slowly working our way through these off and on. There is but one holy, living, and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. Now it says here, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. What does this mean that God is spirit, or even a most pure spirit? Well, first, I think it means that it's a reminder that this material world is not all there is, that there is a spiritual realm. Now, we're going to say much more about God in particular, but let's just pause and reflect for a moment that when God created all things, he did more than just create this physical cosmos. Even from the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And long ago, we did a book of the month that looked at, it was called The Foundations of Covenant Theology by Lane Tipton. And he argues in that book that Genesis 1:1, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, that the heavens there is a declaration of God creating this distinct, invisible to us realm where God manifests his glory in a preeminent way. He created the invisible heavens, and he created the physical, visible world that we see. Colossians 1:16 affirms this, "For by him, that is the Son, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." So there's a spiritual realm that God, who is spirit, created. There isn't like this physical, this spiritual realm beyond God that has always existed, that he has inhabited. No, that there's a spiritual realm that God created. And he created beings who inhabited and inhabit this spiritual realm. We call them angels. Angels are spirit. They're of a spiritual nature. But God, the confession says, is most pure spirit. When the confession says he is a most pure spirit, I think this is the way that the Westminster divines are trying to distinguish God as the supreme spirit. He's qualitatively different from the angels because he is their creator. So God is not just the spirit who rules the visible world. He is the creator and Lord of the invisible spiritual realm. But that doesn't get at what we mean when we say God is spirit. What exactly does this mean? Well, it means at a minimum that as the supreme spirit, as the spirit who is transcendent and set apart from all created spirits, God is immaterial. He is like them without a body. The Children's Catechism asks this question, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. And my friend Camden Busey has a son who's now probably embarrassed that I say this every time, but I just can't get it out of my head. When he was teaching in the Children's Catechism, his son said, God is a spirit and has not a body like Batman. Instead of has not a body like man. Which I've always said is theologically true. God does not have a body like Batman. Which gets us into the discussion of whether Batman is real, I guess. God is pure spirit. I think this also means that in contrast with human beings, we are body and spirit. These are the two conjoined aspects of who we are as the image of God. But God does not have a body. He is pure spirit. D.A. Carson says, God is spirit means that God is invisible, divine as opposed to human, life-giving and unknowable to human beings unless he chooses to reveal himself. Well, he says that God is life-giving, and this gets us, I think, to the next dimension of God's spirit nature. It means, and perhaps this is the primary biblical idea, it means that God is living and active. God is the power of life, not only within himself, but he is the source and giver of life to everything that lives. Spirit, you know, has a kind of breath connotation to it. The very same Hebrew word for spirit, ruach, it's a great Hebrew word, ruach, like you can feel your breath going out when you say it, is the word for breath or wind in the Bible as well. In 1 Kings, when the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon and she sees all of his attendants and all of his treasures and the efficiency of his kingdom and hears about his wisdom. Remember what the text says about the Queen of Sheba? It says there was no more breath in her. It took her breath away. She was so stunned. So breath is like, and we use language like this, like he gave up his last breath. Or sometimes in older English, we say he gave up the ghost or something. There's this connotation between breath and life. You don't live without breath. God is the fullness of life. He is the enlivener and the source of life for the creature, says Voss. He's immaterial. He's living and active. And then third, For God to be spirit means he is a personal and rational being. He's not a mute or impersonal spirit. He's not like the Force in Star Wars. He's a personal, living, rational being. He is supreme in understanding and will and power as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here's what A.A. Hodge says, the old Princeton theologian. By spirit, we mean the subject to which the attributes of intelligence, feeling, and will belong as active properties. God is a personal spirit. We are subject to a supreme lawgiver who is superior to the persons he governs, one who takes knowledge of us and will hold us to a strict personal account. God is a personal spirit distinct from, though intimately associated with, the subjects that he governs. Well, where do we find this in the Bible? Let me give you a few verses you can see on the back of your handout, that God is immaterial and therefore invisible. Well, one of them is 1 Timothy 6, where Paul speaks of God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. So he's already connecting God with the very source and substance of life. This is a statement about the very being of God. He has immortality in and of himself, who dwells in unapproachable light. Here it is, whom no one has ever seen or can see. All right, let's just pause right here on this topic, that no one either has or can see God. The creator-creature distinction implies that we are creatures of time, space, and flesh, and God is not. God transcends time and space, and he is not of the flesh. He is invisible. And the invisibility of God is not so much a statement of our inability to see him, though that's true. But to say that God is invisible is to say that he's not of the kind of being that can be seen. It's not just that he's presently veiled from us. It's that God is not the kind of being who can be seen. Let me tell you something that maybe you've never thought about, but in the new heavens and the new earth, even then, we will not see God with physical eyes. We won't see him because he is a being who cannot be seen. To say, can you see God in heaven, is kind of like asking, what does the color red smell like? It's a category mistake. Now, what we will behold is the glorified humanity of God the Son. And I think we will behold, and the saints departed do behold, the kind of luminous, accommodated revelation of the invisible being of God. Whatever the Shekinah glory is, the visible display of brilliance and majesty, that God manifests his transcendent beauty by way of, I think we will behold that as well. But we will see the humanity of Christ. We will see the human face of Jesus. And that's not a consolation prize, because let me tell you the good news. In the face of Jesus Christ, in the glorified humanity of Jesus Christ, we will find the greatest revelation of the invisible God. God has chosen to reveal himself in the person of the Son incarnate, so that Jesus can say to his disciples, even when he veiled his deity and was a man of weakness before his resurrection, he told Philip, he who has seen me has what? Seen the Father. It's because Jesus displays all that the Father is. If you want to know what the Father is like, if you want to know his attributes, his heart, his ways, his desires, you read your Bible and learn about Jesus. And that's how you come to know the Father. And in glory, we will see the glory of God manifested in the tabernacling human flesh of Christ. Well, then, if this is true, why does the Scripture say we will see God? I mean, Beatitudes, right? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does this mean? Well, I don't think we can let that verse override what the Bible says elsewhere, that God cannot be seen, that he's invisible. So seeing God in terms of the Beatitude must mean something else. And I think it's correct to say that seeing God speaks of intimacy of fellowship with God, a transparent heart-to-heart, face-to-face, so to speak, communion with God, coming to know him in the fullness of our human capacity to know him, as the Holy Spirit enables us by uniting us to Christ. This is what we will enjoy for all eternity. Hebrews 11:27 says this about Moses. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Isn't that an amazing line? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that Moses had such faith that he had true communion with God that stirred him to courage and not to fear man. And he was willing to leave Egypt as seeing God who is invisible. Finally, before we apply this in various ways, let me say, of course, there are many passages in the Bible that describe God in human terms, that describe God with body parts. We've talked about this before. That is called anthropomorphic language. That's right. Borrowing from the world of men to describe the character of God, to describe the activity of God. And you have to read those statements in context to know what exactly is the Bible trying to communicate about God's actions or character using anthropomorphic language. Okay. He's living and active. Where do we find this in the Bible before we apply it? I have a text. I think I put this on your handout. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. It speaks of the Word of God being living and active. But I wanted to draw this out for you. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I've always been fascinated by these two verses because one right after another, one's talking about the Word of God and then piercing to our heart, shining its light on our intentions, knowing whether we really are pressing on in saving faith to our heavenly home. And then it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight. It just seamlessly moves to God seeing the heart, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Why is that? Well, it's because the Word of God does what it does in your heart because God is who he is. And the Word is the Word of God. So oftentimes the same attributes that we ascribe to the Bible, that it's supremely authoritative, that it's unchanging, that it's full of beauty and wisdom, these things are true of the Bible because they're true of God. And God manifests his glory and his attributes in what he says in the Bible itself. By the same token, when you turn to the Bible, there's a sense in which, as you read your Bible with faith, you are seeing the glory of God. Isn't this what 2 Corinthians means when Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Right? Where do we behold the glory of Jesus Christ? We behold the glory of Jesus in the Bible, reading the Bible. I had a professor who said something really, kind of shocking to me. He said that the Bible carries as much glory and authority and power as God's thundering voice at Mount Sinai. And furthermore, this was Vern Poitras, he said, were it not for the mercy of God, I just want to leave this with you, see what you think. Were it not for the mercy of God, we would be consumed when being confronted with the Bible. We think so little sometimes. It's just words on a page, right? But Dr. Poitras was saying, no, it is where God has revealed his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And it is a holy and solemn thing that we encounter his glory in the pages of the Bible. And were it not for God accommodating himself to us, we would be like Isaiah, glimpsing the glory of God in the heavens, saying, woe is me, I'm undone. God is a personal and rational being. Okay, this is the verse of verses on God is spirit. John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is rational and personal and delights when you worship him with your mind and your heart. He delights to receive your mind and will engaged worship, with your spirit honoring him as spirit. We're going to come back to that verse in just a second. But let's apply this. I'll apply it from that verse in just a second. But what would be the first application, do you think, of this notion that God is spirit, that is, invisible and without a body? Just off the top of your head, what do you think might be one of the first applications of that reality? Craig? We must not attempt to make an image of the invisible God. This is something that God is extremely clear about in the Bible. In fact, he prohibited all images of himself throughout the Old Testament, and even beyond the Old Testament, by enshrining that command in the top 10. The second commandment says, you shall not make any graven image of any likeness of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or anything in all of creation. The assumption is anything that you are using to depict the invisible God. It doesn't mean you can't make art of a beautiful landscape or create a wonderful sculpture of an animal or something. But God is saying, don't do it if you're doing it to image me. Why? Well, it's self-evident that any two- or three-dimensional image that is physical cannot properly reflect the invisible, immaterial God who is spirit. So it is, by definition, a scaled-down, man-made imitation of the true and living God, which is an idol. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way: what does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded us in his word. And then it doubles down. Next question, may we not make any image at all? Answer, God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. As for creatures, though they may indeed be imaged, yet God forbids the making or keeping of any likeness of them, either to worship them or to serve God by them. And just so you know that not just the people on the continent, but the theologians in England agreed, the larger catechism, question 109, the Westminster Larger Catechism says, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Listen how comprehensive this is. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are the making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it, or God in it, or by it. And then it goes on from there. The Larger Catechism prohibits the making of any representation of God and distinctly the worshiping of any image of God. Now, before we move on from this point, let me just say a very quick moment that could take up the rest of our time. There are some in the Christian tradition, certainly in the PCA, who would say, yes, we cannot make any image of God. However, the Son of God took on a visible human flesh, and that was seen, his humanity, the Son in his flesh was seen and is even now corporeal, right? So there is some who would make the argument that we can make images of Jesus, but not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. Arguments on both sides. I don't want to like give you my full blown account here. Let me just say arguments on both sides. Something to think about, however, is that the human nature of Jesus is not abstracted from his divine identity as the Son. That the humanity of Jesus didn't exist apart from the union of that human nature with the divine person of the Son. That's one argument of like why a picture of Jesus doesn't really capture who Jesus is. Another argument, perhaps my favorite argument, is that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he commanded his disciples to preach the word. And from the time of Jesus' departure to heaven to his return, the Christian faith is a religion of hearing, not seeing. We walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus said to his disciples, you know, blessed are you who have seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. The time for seeing Jesus is coming, but it's not yet. So there's a sense in which when we try to make pictures of Jesus, in my opinion, we might be unwittingly trying to reach into the future when Jesus says we will see him face to face and trying to kind of draw that into the present in a way that according to Jesus' design, we're not to do. Now, final caveat, neither Aaron nor the session nor I are on the hunt for Jesus storybook Bibles. We've had them in our house. We've used them with our children. So there's levels of wisdom here. Like, you know, we had a very rigorous discussion when we had the Jesus window in the sanctuary because that was like on a different scale than a Jesus storybook Bible, right? That was a place of worship with a verse saying, come to me. it's just a different thing. We tried to confine our discussion just to that. And where we landed was we weren't going to adjudicate on the biblical permissibility and impermissibility of that window because people were of different minds. But the session, after a long period, and Aaron did a wonderful job leading us through, came to the conclusion that for conscience and love reasons for our fellow believers, it would be best to take it out and put in a stained glass window. So things to think about. Glad to talk more about that. But again, it could take up a lot of our time. Let me go on and refer back to that John 4 statement by Jesus. And we might end up doing omniscience and omnipotence next week. But let me take you back to John 4. And Jesus is engaging with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And she obviously is trying to keep the conversation on other things, let's say, besides her own personal romantic life, shall we say. And one of her deflection points is this. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Gordon Keddy, Scottish theologian, says, people will talk about anything but sin, anything but personal faith, anything but the practice of truth, anything but the claims of Christ, and how pious it all sounds to cover it by talking church. So the woman says, Jesus, I got something we could talk about besides my five boyfriends. Which mountain should we worship at? The mountain that she's referring to is Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim is featured in the Old Testament when Joshua is leading his people into the Promised Land, and half of the tribes are to stand on Mount Gerizim and half are to stand on Mount Ebal, and they're to say the blessings and the curses of the law. It's kind of a covenant renewal ceremony. But later on, after the Babylonian exile, the Jews return and they want to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans want to come in and help, the Samaritans being sort of like the offspring of intermarriage between the Babylonian inhabitants and the Jews, and were persona non grata, as you know, which made Jesus' engagement with this woman so shocking to his disciples. But the Jews rebuffed the Samaritans' offer to help rebuild the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So the Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. That was kind of like the Samaritan mountain. That's what the woman is talking about. The Samaritans worship over at Mount Gerizim. Jews worship over here at Mount Zion. Which one is it, Jesus? Mount Gerizim being this kind of twisted counterpart. When my family got to visit Israel, we were walking through Bethlehem. This is hilarious. And there was a coffee shop there called Stars and Bucks. Stars and Bucks. And we went to Stars and Bucks. And the only thing the guy at Stars and Bucks wanted to know is his coffee as good as Starbucks in America? And we told him, of course it is. Of course it is. So Mount Gerizim's the Stars and Bucks of Jerusalem. What does Jesus say? First thing he says is, the Jews have it right. Jesus says, woman, believe me. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So right away, Jesus is like, it's Mount Zion. It's the temple in Jerusalem. But he goes on, believe me, the hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Then he says, verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So Jesus tells her that a time is coming when the debate about the mountains is going to be obsolete. And his rationale for this is God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What does this mean? Well, there's a lot to say here, but when Jesus says we must worship God in spirit and truth, let's start with truth. Truth in John's gospel, again and again and again, means the reality of heaven come down over against the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Jesus says, Israel was a vine planted by God. I'm the true vine. Jesus said, God gave manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. I'm the true bread from heaven. He's saying the reality that was pictured in the Old Testament has now come down from heaven in substance. So what Jesus is saying is a time is coming. He's talking about a time when, here's the cross, here's the fall, here's creation. Jesus is talking to the woman like right here, but he's saying a time is coming when the people of God at Westminster will worship in spirit and truth. The truth is in light of the Son of God having come down and been raised. the truth where all the Old Testament revelation was pushing for this moment, where the actual substance of the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said, I have come. But he also said, we will worship in the Spirit. Now, when Jesus says, those who worship the Father must worship in spirit and truth, I think he means more than just with your spirit, as if you have to worship from the heart. Certainly includes that. But I think what he's saying is that when Jesus ascends to the heavens, he gives the church the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Acts 2, post-Pentecost worship. And when this happens, when the truth from heaven sends the Spirit of truth, you won't have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Why? Because your worship will be more directly focused immediately to heaven. And why will it be focused to heaven? Because God is spirit, and he's revealed his spiritual nature in the heavenly places. Here's what I put in my notes. I tried to like write this pretty carefully. Spirit and truth worship takes place at a time when the shadows fall away, the veil of the temple is torn, Old Testament sacrifices are fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. It refers to a time when worship will not be directed at an earthly place, but to a heavenly place where Christ is at the right hand of God. Colossians 3 says, seek the things that are above where Christ is at the right hand of God. And then this is what I wanted to say very carefully. New covenant worship is closer to heaven than old covenant worship. We have more direct access to heaven in Christ than Old Testament saints did. And this means, here's like the final conclusion, new covenant worship better fits God's spiritual nature as we worship God in the heavenlies through faith. Let me try to contrast the privileges we have of worshiping God more directly in line with who he is as spirit. It is a very sad thing in my mind to go to Jerusalem and see the Jews at the Wailing Wall, because the reason they're at the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall is because they long for the temple to be rebuilt, and they want to stand at the kind of a retaining wall of Herod's old, of the second temple structure. And if you look sometimes closely, they're like angled to the left sometimes, because that's where they think the Holy of Holies really was. And when my family got to be there, one of the things I was trying to communicate to my family was that we have something so much better. We get to come wherever we are together as the body of Christ and worship God in the heavenly places through faith. And that's a more direct fit, and it's what we will be doing for all eternity because God is spirit. Not that we will be incorporeal. We won't lose our bodies in the end. We will gain our bodies, but they will be so endowed with the Holy Spirit that we will be enveloped with the glory of God, and we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. One more point. This past week, Tim Renner sent Aaron and myself an article from the New York Times about the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and how a lot of... Oh, it's Tim Lewin. I didn't look at the Tim. Tim Lewin. I was wondering why Tim Renner... I was like, all right, Tim Renner, go ahead. Yeah. New York Times reader. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. And I read... Did you read the article, Aaron? Yeah. Young men are looking for something substantial, something rigorous, something masculine, right? Aaron and I are seeing this, conversations we're having. Young men are disillusioned by our postmodern, they would say, feminized, sort of truthless world. They want something masculine, something to hold on to, and they think the Eastern Orthodox Church has it. Maybe it's the beards, long beards. One young man said it was harder-edged expression of faith and practice. And the article called them the Ortho Bros. Thought that was kind of funny, the Ortho Bros. But it's this. What my own thought was, this: it's the same thing as standing at the Wailing Wall. It's not a location, but it's like a physical orientation. It's a vibe. It's an icon. It's something substantial to look at and hold on to. And I'm telling you, as a Reformed Presbyterian, worship is in spirit and truth, and it is eternal. And we have access to the heavenly places through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And that is what endures when all the beards and the ortho bros have faded on the vibe that they're looking for. And we actually have something more substantial and more rigorous and more solid in biblical Christianity as expressed in the Reformed faith. Yeah, Bruce. Yes. Amen, brother. Thank you for saying that. Did y'all hear what Bruce said? Bruce said, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, God flipped the script, and now we don't go to an Old Testament tabernacle or temple, but we actually are the tabernacle and temple of God. We are the temple of God because we are united to the one who is the risen temple of God, the one who tabernacled among us in our flesh. And God is building a spiritual people, Peter says, into a temple in which spiritual sacrifices are offered to God. I'm not saying the Old Testament didn't have Holy Spirit worship, but it was Holy Spirit worship predicated on the actual coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. They were banking on the Spirit to come when they were enjoying true worship through the visible tabernacle of old. But now that preparatory phase has fallen away. It's over now. And the very substance of heaven has come down. And even though you don't see your Savior now, Peter says, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you love him. And you're receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And one day we will see him. And all of the images will fade away. And we will behold him in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Final application of God as Spirit. Forgive me for taking so long on this point, but God is Spirit, like encompasses all that God is. So we can go for a while. Eternal life in Christ reflects the glory of who God is as Spirit. Let me say that again. Eternal life in Christ reflects the glory of who God is as Spirit. When you become a Christian, you possess God as your blessedness and reward, and God possesses you as his treasure forever. And who is God? He is the infinite, eternal, living and active, immaterial Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the life that we have in communion with this God reflects the glory of who he is. What do I mean by that? God is eternal in and of himself. Our life with him is eternal, not just in its temporal ongoingness, but in its very quality. It's the highest kind of life. God is rational and personal. Our life communion with God is rational and personal. It doesn't bypass the mind. God gave us a book to read. Remember I said that Paul says in 2 Timothy, God has immortality in and of himself. But listen to what he says in 2 Timothy 1:10, that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's something about the immortality that Jesus Christ gives to you that is a reflection of the immortality that God possesses in and of himself. I'm not saying we become God or part of God. What I'm saying is that the glory of who God is perfectly revealed in the fellowship and life that you have in Jesus Christ. It's spiritual life. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way, a little bit clunky, but it's a glorious statement. The underlying principle, he's talking about where it says God has life, God is righteousness, but then he says, the Bible repeatedly says that God has given us the righteousness of God. He's given us the peace of God. He's given us the life of God. And Voss says this, the underlying principle in each case is that the inherent excellence of God is reproduced and brought to revelation in his beatified creatures, like in his glorified creatures. No stronger witness than this to the God-centered character of the eternal world can be conceived. What Voss is saying is that in the new heavens and the new earth, when you are glorified in body and soul, and you are beholding the glorified Christ in a realm befit for your eternal worship of God as your satisfaction and delight forever, that will be the maximum revelation of the incomprehensible glory of God. And I find that to be amazing, that eternal life is itself a revelation of who God is, and that we will have all eternity to enjoy that eternal life as we enjoy God forever. Thoughts, questions about this? God is spirit, can't be imaged, must be worshiped in the power of the Holy Spirit beyond all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, and that our eternal life itself is a reflection of God's spirit nature. Yeah, James? Okay, we talked about simplicity as an incommunicable attribute. Is there a particular, like the best thing that I can say in a snapshot way is what we said earlier, that God is not composed of parts, that he is not dependent on anything higher than himself, which he would have to be if he were composed. He'd have to be dependent on a composer. So simplicity is an implication of his independence and his self-sufficiency. And it is, it's a corollary of his immutability and infinity as well. It's an attribute that we don't always think about or talk about, but it has a long storied tradition in the Reformed camp. I think it has biblical warrant to confess the doctrine of God's simplicity. It also means that God is all of his attributes. Yeah, Bruce?
For those who hold that view that it's permissible to draw or whatever, express artistically the personal nature of
right.
Jesus.
Yes.
So then you're kind of going away from the simplicity of God and you're latching on to the human nature of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity.
Well, let me just say this. I don't think the humanity of Jesus disrupts or denies the simplicity of God, because the human nature is distinct from the divine nature of the Son. So the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is simple in his being, in his divine being. But as the simple God, subsisting as the Son, he has assumed to himself a composed human nature. So Jesus is not simple with respect to his human nature, but he is simple with respect to his divine nature. The point that I was making about the divine and human being joined in a personal union is that a picture can't capture that. it can't, like when the disciples were interacting with Jesus on the road, like in Israel, they were encountering the actual incarnate Son. So everything that he did in his humanity was a manifestation of his divine glory and his genuine humanity. But a picture of Jesus can't do that. Now again, let me just say, I've been to the museums. I've enjoyed the paintings. I've read the stories to my children. I'm not saying you should burn your Jesus storybook Bibles. Please hear me. What I am trying to do is say, Jesus is glorious, and no picture can capture it, but you will see it. And the way that you see it now is through the eyes of faith, as you study, read, submit to, and hear the word preached. Okay, friends, we did not get to omniscience and omnipotence. And so next week, it's omniscience, omnipotence, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, and glory.
Can I throw a wrench in there?
Yeah.
Also, I think a very relevant discussion point in all of that right now, even including the spirit nature of God.
God is spirit, yeah. Oh, the topic of AI.
So
we might throw in AI next week.
The more I read into it, like these are tech bros talking spiritual things.
Oh.
And, you know, transhumanism is all.
Oh, yeah, man. Oh, yeah. There's a false eschatology. There's a false utopia. There's a man-made kingdom being held out through Palo Alto. No doubt about it. And I say that as somebody who's, my kids make fun of me because I use ChatGPT to answer all kinds of questions. So it's a tool. It's a tool. Yeah, Craig, and then we'll close. On AI, Michael Horton. Yeah. Huge questions. Yep. Huge questions about image of God. What is humanity? What does it mean to be the image of God? Absolutely. You know, I'm tempted next week just to go with one attribute. Which is the glory of God, because that encompasses all the attributes. So we'll see. I might try to do omniscience, omnipotence, and then we'll just jump to glory. All right, let's pray. Thank you, brother. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are the awesome and holy, the incomprehensible and glorious God. We thank you that you are spirit. And those who worship you must worship you from the heart, from the spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And that when we do that, we praise you, Father, that we have true fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven and who is yet present with us in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to understand what this means for the Christian life, that we might order our lives before you, the all-seeing God, and that we would come to know you, and in knowing you more, enjoy you as our God, as the things of this fallen age fade away, and as we feel our hearts drawn to the Lord Jesus in the imperishable realm of heaven. Lord, we long to be there, and we pray that we would be faithful as your people until that great day. In Jesus' name, amen.